Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together, please. Let's turn to the book of James. And we are in James chapter 5, and we are continuing our study from this morning, James 5, verses 14 through 20. What I'd like to do is, first of all, read the text again, just to remind ourselves of the passage. And then from there, we're going to kind of continue with the study that we've been doing from this morning. So James chapter 5, verse 14 says the following: "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, I want to remind you from this morning, as we opened up this passage, we saw that the primary point of this passage was to tell how Christians should respond to God, to those in leadership, and then ultimately those within the church context when they're experiencing suffering physical weakness. It seems in this passage that he's primarily thinking of a physical weakness or a sickness that is connected to sin that this believer is involved in. Now, I'm not saying by that that all sin is connected to, or all sickness and all weakness is connected to a believer's sin. It may or may not. It really determines, it's determined based on the situation. I'm not saying that this passage could only be dealing with this particular context, but what it appears to be is that he's primarily looking at a situation where someone is involved in a sinful behavior, perhaps persistently for a while. God is beginning to deal with this individual, and now they've come to a place where God has humbled them, and they need to respond somehow to God and to those in leadership. The main point, though, that he's trying to communicate is he wants these people in a situation like this to be restored to fellowship with God and restored to communion with the local church. And so that really is primarily what's going on in this passage. He moves very quickly from dealing with a person who is sick, and we'll explain what that means, to a person that is in a position where they're in sin and they need to be confronted and they need to be humbled and they need to be restored. He also talks about individuals that are not yet in the same position that this other individual is in, yet they need godly encouragement so that there are people that help them not get into the place of this individual that's before us. Well, as we look at this passage, what we've seen is that there's an incredible need to dig into this concept of where is God when we talk about human suffering, and specifically the human suffering of sickness. And so this morning, we tried to emphasize the fact from the scriptures that God is sovereign, God rules, and that when people are in desperate physical situations, God is still involved in their lives. And in this particular passage, we see that God encourages, calls the individual to go to people to pray for them so that God will intervene in the physical infirmity that they're dealing with. And so that God will respond to the prayers of those individuals who have prayed for this person who is sick, and God will heal them. God will do a work that no human can do. God will do a work that those individuals that are even praying for this person who is in this position, they don't have the ability, the power to do that. God is simply moving on the basis of the prayer that he's hearing. That's really the sense in what we're looking at in this passage. So we began by, first of all, looking at a big picture view of God's work and how he is still involved in working in our lives in those situations. Tonight, I'd like us to look at the second part, where we need to understand the specific category of suffering that the passage is addressing. Now, I did kind of mention this earlier this morning. When I say the specific category, I am saying that I know that there's a lot of debate and there are differences of opinion about what this is exactly talking about. There are some aspects to it that are not in debate. Clearly, a person is physically weakened and sick. Clearly, God invites the person to go to those who are in the leadership, the elders of the church, and to pray for that individual. As they pray, God is answering their prayer based on their faith, not the faith of the person that's sick, and God responds by healing the individual. We also know, as he moves from that particular statement, that he moves into this area of sin and how it's so very important for the church to be a place where there's accountability, there's encouragement, there is growth into Christ's likeness, so that we are not in situations like this. We see all of those particular areas in the context, but I'd like us to look at the specific category, kind of pulling away or practically explaining what we talked about this morning. So the first truth we're going to find this evening is that one of the ways that God gets our attention is through physical suffering. Now, notice what I said, one of the ways. God is masterful in his ways in getting our attention. There are times that God gets our attention by us seeing that another person has been doing the exact same thing that we are involved in. And as we see the progression of events and we see the downward spiral that's going on in a person's life, God gets our attention and we say, I'm on that path too. I'm walking in those ways too. And God humbles us and he convicts us. God gets our attention through sermons. God gets our attention through conversations with people. Maybe it's somebody we haven't seen in a long time, and they come and they greet us and we're talking to them, and they ask us a very specific question. They have no clue what's going on in our heart. They ask that question, and all of a sudden it's like God is just, he's getting our attention. God can do that. Sometimes a person who really loves us and is really struggling at whether or not they should go and confront us or speak to us about an issue, they finally get to the point where they say, okay, I need to have this conversation, and they reach out to us and they speak to us about a matter. And they're having a hard time doing it. It's not like they want to do it, but they feel compelled, they feel obligated. And as they get into the conversation, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. God has lots of ways of getting our attention. But one of the ways that God will get our attention when we reject all these other means that he uses is he can hit our bodies. He can get us in a place where he says, you know, I have sustained you in good health. I've given you good strength. But now I'm going to let you experience weakness. I'm going to allow you to experience physical infirmity. And by allowing you to experience weakness and physical infirmity, you will eventually realize that you are not this powerful person that can push against your creator. You need to submit your will to my ways. God does that at times. In fact, when we look at these verses, in verses 13 and 14, the kind of suffering that James talks about is different in verse 13 than it is in verse 14. For instance, in verse 13, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That word afflicted, we talked about several weeks ago, has the idea of a person who's experiencing affliction at the hands of other people. And it's really in the context of a person suffering because of persecution. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:3, he says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. When he talks about him suffering, he talks about enduring hardness. What's the context? It's suffering because you are in the battle of ministry and there are people that don't like what you're doing. 2 Timothy 4:5, watch and endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. He's talking about the context of suffering because of the gospel. But in verse 14, he uses a different word. He says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him. This word sick has the idea of a person who is weak, a person who is feeble, a person who's without strength, a person who is physically infirmed or sick. In fact, the word that is used here, when we look at it in the New Testament, it's translated about half the time to be weak or some idea of weakness, and about half the time it's talking about physical sickness directly. You say, well, which one is it? Well, the reality is they're kind of interconnected, are they not? We see, though, that not all sickness falls into this category. I do not want to give the impression by a message like this that every time a person is sick or in the hospital or maybe they end up with a chronic illness of some sort, something that the doctors cannot figure out, that we should immediately come to the conclusion God must be striking them because of sin in their life. The bottom line is that is not what the scriptures teach. There are times that, in fact, that is what is going on. But most of the time, you and I will have no idea that that is the case. You know who will understand, though, many times? It'll be the person who's dealing with the issue. And I want to get into how a person might know that. But before I get there, I want to talk about the fact that, listen, not all sickness falls into this category. For instance, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all going to meet our fate one day. There's going to be a day that our health breaks, and it's not because God is judging us for a specific sin or something that we're rejecting. It's our time to go. It's going to happen to all of us. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the way that it's going to happen, but God says there's a day appointed when he's going to take you, whether by rapture or by death. We do not know the day or the hour that God will say, you have run your race and it's time for me to take you. In fact, it's really interesting. We look at examples in the Bible. In Isaiah 38, we find a really interesting example, and that's Hezekiah. And I was going to say Hezekiah 38. There's no Hezekiah 38. In Isaiah 38, this is what the scripture says. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. And in these verses, we basically see that God tells Hezekiah, your time has come. The sickness is not going away. You're going to die. Hezekiah pleads with God, don't let me die now. And you know what's really interesting? God spared him for a season. It's a really interesting story. Isaiah goes back to him and he says, God says, I have seen thy tears. I will add unto thee 15 years. Now, the sad part of this story is Hezekiah did not use those 15 years well. But it shows us something very interesting. There's a time that we are going to meet our maker. God can extend the time a little bit if he wants. He can shorten the time a little bit if he decides to. But the bottom line is, we're going to meet the Lord one day. And though he healed Hezekiah for that moment, there was still a day 15 years later that Hezekiah did not get healed. And it was his time to go. I simply say that not all sickness falls into this category. Sometimes God has very specific purposes for our physical suffering. In John chapter 9, we see an interesting example. There's a man that's been born blind. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking down the road, the disciples see this man and they say, hey, Jesus, I have a question for you. Who sinned? That man or his parents? Now, that question is like a really loaded question, is it not? It's assuming that the reason that he is blind is because there was sin, specific sin. It's like God was hitting him because of this. I hate to say this, but a lot of people think this way. It's actually a really dangerous way to think. We may know in our heads that that's not the way we should look at things, but we may still fall into this category. But the answer that Jesus gave is so interesting. He says, neither. In other words, your assumption is wrong. He said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, this is a really interesting thing to consider. Do you realize there are times that God permits a person to become weak and sick to humble them so that they will pray or that someone will pray for them. And when God moves and God heals, you know what he does? He reveals his glory. Pretty amazing. In fact, every single one of the people that we see that is healed in the Gospels, that is recorded for us. Now, we know Jesus healed lots of people. We don't have their stories. But the people that we have those records in the New Testament, that God healed them, he healed them not just because of mercy and not just because of faith and not just because of compassion. He healed them to display his glory. He healed them to demonstrate his person, who he is. It was to point people to the reality, the Messiah is standing before you. I want you to realize there are times that God allows us to become weak and sickly because he wants to display his glory. I want you to get the impression, the understanding that the reality is there are lots and lots of different reasons that God moves and works the way that he does. We don't always understand fully what he's doing. Another example is Paul suffering so that he would be humbled and depend on God's daily grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he pleaded with God, take this away from me." This is what God says. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul was a godly man. He was a humble man. There was no indication that Paul was, he was a proud and arrogant man, and God was removing this sin from him. What it appears is that God wanted him to live in a state of weakness so that he wouldn't get to that point. In other words, God allowed this man to endure for an extended period of time so that he would not lift himself up in pride. In other words, sometimes God is humbling us. Sometimes God is keeping us where we need to be. And the Apostle Paul understood, you know what? God wants me to walk by his daily supply of grace. God wants me to remember who I am as I serve him. And Paul worked mightily through the Apostle Paul in a state of weakness. Folks, God doesn't just use us when we're strong. Sometimes God has to remove the strength so he can work through us. And then we're in the place to recognize it's him who does it. We also see, though, that some sickness is a direct result of God's chastening hand. We see the example of David. In Psalm 31, verse 9, he talks about how God literally was against him physically to get his attention. We don't know at what point in David's life this was. We don't know if this is during that period after the sin with Bathsheba and after he kills Uriah or arranges to have Uriah killed. And it's that period of time where David is really resistant to God. We don't know when the period was. David had a lot of ups and he had a lot of downs over the course of his life. But this is what he says in Psalm 31, verse 9. Listen carefully. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. My bones are consumed." Now, what's interesting is you ask the question, is David sick or is David weak? The answer is, yeah, he's kind of both. The question is, why? Well, it's because of his sin. And David's not sitting here going, "I don't know why I'm dealing with this. Maybe it's my sin. Maybe it's..." He knows it. He's communicating. He understands it. He says, "I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors and a fear of mine acquaintances. They did see me without, fled from me. I was as forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." In Psalm 32, he expresses something very similar. But he expresses kind of the other side of it. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, what's interesting is this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 4. He talks about a person who is a sinner, yet is justified in God's presence. In other words, God has accepted me on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. I'm still a sinner, but I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm a sinner who's received the righteousness of Christ, and I stand right before him because of what he's done for me. But it's really interesting what he says here. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's talking about how when he was quiet, when he concealed his sin, when he was resistant to God, he felt the pressure within his soul and within his body of resisting God. But then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest me the iniquities of my sin. Such an interesting passage, because what it shows us is what happens when we're resistant to God, what happens when we confess to God, and how God can restore a healthy soul and body in the process. We see this issue of God dealing with us. We also see in the New Testament examples of God dealing with people as a direct result of sin. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know this passage because we go there and we go to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And when he uses the word damnation, he's not saying this person who is being flippant at the Lord's table loses his salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying God is going to hold him accountable for not taking seriously this very sacred observation. The way in which he's coming to the Lord's table is flippant, it's arrogant, it's divisive, and so God is going to judge, and here's how he does it. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What's that telling us? He's saying one of the reasons that there were people in the church at Corinth who were weak and sickly was because of the attitude they took into the Lord's table. A very serious situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he talks about a brother who's walking in rebellion to God, and the church is ignoring this sin, and it's a very open thing, it's a very well-known thing. And he says, you need to take this person, and the wording is very, very troubling, but it's truth. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Say, what is Paul saying? He's saying, put this person out of the church and let me deal with this individual so that they will be humbled and they can be restored. And you know what's amazing? In 2 Corinthians, you see that that's exactly what God did. He restored this man. And the question is, how did the man get in the place? He was humbled because God had to break his health and his strength because of his sin. What I hope that you can see is that there are examples in the Bible where God will deal with people in this kind of a way. I'm not saying that all situations fall into that category, but most certainly there are many that do. And we need to recognize that that is how God at times works. The second thing I want us to see is that when we're chastened, we're going to understand what God is doing. Chastening is the direct result of willful rebellion against God's persistent fatherly correction. When we look at the passages dealing with David, David knew why he was in that place. David understood why his heart was aching and why he was weak and why he was sick and why his body was beginning to be in such a terrible state. He knew it was directly connected to his resistance against God and what God was doing in his life. The fact is that that is the way that God works. He convicts us through Scripture. He convicts us through preaching. He brings godly people and associates into our life. Sometimes church leadership has to come and has to sit down with somebody and say, this is a very serious matter. It's been brought to our attention. We've been praying for you. We've been reaching out to you as an individual. You need to talk to us as a group. These things can happen. Well, what's the point? The point is God progressively tightens and pressures to get our attention. But there comes a point where what is God going to do? He has to put us on our back. He may use the alignment of unique circumstances. He may use unmistakable evidences of his hand by breaking our physical strength. It was kind of interesting. When I was in high school, I don't know if I would say this is exactly what this category is, but when I was in high school, I was a very consumed with athletics kind of a person. I know nobody would ever think that I was competitive and that I love sports, right? But the fact is, if you'd asked me when I was a junior in high school, do you ever see yourself being in ministry? I'd be like, I never even thought about that. Like, it never crossed my mind. And I remember when I was in high school, God began to press me about that issue. And as he began to press me about that issue, and I began to resist him in that issue, there was a situation in high school baseball game, where I had a pretty serious injury in a game. And as I was going to the hospital with my mom, and as I was sitting there in the emergency room, and as they worked on me, and I had all this time to think, once my head kind of came to, okay, there was something that kind of hit me. And that was God is saying, Joel, you aren't taking me seriously. You aren't taking me seriously. I want you to realize that situation that God allowed me to pass through completely changed the trajectory of my life. And I'm not saying that God's going to work in your life the exact same way. I'm not saying that that's what God's doing. That's not my point. But my point is, when God allowed me to have this situation happen, I knew exactly what he was trying to do. I knew exactly what he was trying to communicate to me. And the question is, why did I know that? Because I had been resisting him on that very issue. The point is that when God chastens on this level, we will understand. Because we've seen the unmistakable hand of God working in our lives, pressing us repeatedly, and we have resisted and resisted and resisted. The third truth I want you to see is that the context and contents of James really point us to this being the likely situation. I want you to notice some of the things that he addresses. For instance, in James 2:1, he talks about partiality. What is partiality? It is a discrimination against person on the basis of something. It could be riches, money, it could be position, it could be education, it could be person's ethnic background, it could be lots and lots of different things. But this was a problem that God wanted James to write about. And he says in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's a big sin issue. It's a very disruptive kind of an issue. If you have this kind of a discrimination in a church context, it's going to be extremely detrimental to the local church. We see this issue of divisiveness in James chapter 3. He says, who is wise and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. He's talking about a very intense divisiveness that some individuals were having toward one another within the church. James chapter 4, verse 1, he takes it a step further. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? What an amazing statement. Not a war on the international level, but a war on the personal, interpersonal level. Where does this incredible animosity and hatred come from? It comes from your lust that war in your members. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And ye ask not, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may be consumed upon your own lust. Incredible hatred, animosity amongst brethren within the church context. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, he talks about deep-seated pride. He says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Verses 3 through 15, he talks about presumption. Go to now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. At the end he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Talks about this pride and this presumption. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about retaliation. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You might say, well, Pastor, why do you take the time to read those verses? I take the time to read those verses to help you to see something. If God gave it in his word, it's because there was a problem in all of those areas in the church. Is that make sense? Like, you wouldn't talk about this issue of divisiveness and presumption, retaliation, and hatred. And you wouldn't talk about these areas if that wasn't a problem in that context. I mean, imagine if you're sitting there in this local church and your pastor gets up and he reads the letter that God has given through the Apostle James, and he reads in these things, and you're sitting there going, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. He's talking about what I've been doing. What's the point? God is trying to get their attention. Notice in the immediate context, though, in verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Verse 15, if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Verse 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want you to notice something. He's dealt with very specific sins all throughout the book of James. And now he's emphasizing a connection between you are weak and sickly and you need to confess your faults. You need to actually exhort one another and encourage one another. There needs to be real accountability amongst yourselves. I think there's a connection. I think he's trying to communicate that there's a connection between where you are physically and what God's been trying to do to get your attention and how you need to respond now. Let's kind of put it all together. Let's kind of walk through this so we can try to get a sense of what he's saying. The first thing is this. The person that's been weakened and physically sick is in that condition because God is dealing with him in a very specific area. Is any sick? Let him call the elders of the church. If he has sinned, why do you think he says that? Because in his mind, there's a connection. Now, he's not saying since, and that is true. So we understand that the context may be dealing with a very specific situation, but it could be broader in its application than just what we see in this passage. But the reason that he's weak is connected to what's going on in his heart. The second thing I'll say is this. This man has been humbled, and that's why he is going to the elders of the church. And there's really kind of two reasons that are combined in this situation. In verses 14 through 16, it says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I know that there's a lot of question here. Why are they talking about anointing him with oil? Is this a medicinal kind of anointing? Or is this something that's symbolic? And the answer is, I don't know for certain. There are some that believe that what he's saying is, you're praying for this individual, and then you're applying a medicinal purpose. But, being honest with it, if that's really what he needs, just medicine, he could go and do that himself. It does seem that in a lot of contexts within the scripture, there is something symbolic about the anointing of oil. In other words, it's showing that there is something symbolic taking place. These individuals are uniting together as the leadership of the church, they're praying over this individual to God, and they're anointing him with oil, symbolically saying, we know that it's only God that can heal you, and we're appealing to God to do this. And I think that really is the sense of what they're saying. It's something that's very symbolic. It's something that is very, very important. He then goes on to say this, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, when it says that the prayer of faith is going to save the sick, we need to understand that it's not just the physical problem that this person appears to have. The problem is both physical and there is a spiritual dimension. The person has been resistant to God, and they need to be restored. Restored to fellowship with God, restored to fellowship with other Christians. And so I think all of those things kind of blend in together in what is going on. This person is confessing his fault to God, confessing before these individuals, and also seeking for God to restore and strengthen this individual. The fact is that there are times that people in a church context who are dealing with physical infirmities that are very, very serious. Number one, if they believe in some way it's connected to God's discipline, then this would most certainly be an example of a time they should come to those in leadership and say, James chapter 5, this is what the scripture says, and I believe I may very well be in this particular situation. We should be prepared to do what the scripture says. The second thing I will say is, because he doesn't use the word since, he uses the word if. And by the way, I looked at the construction in the Greek, and there are some situations where the construction can be translated if or since, depending on the class condition. And this is clearly not a since scenario, it's an if scenario. So what it's saying is, they don't know 100% for sure that this is the reason that the person is dealing with the sickness. What does that do? It tells us that it also opens the door to handle this situation in a situation where someone says, I don't know if this is really the case or not, but I'm asking you to pray on my behalf for me. He then uses a very interesting illustration. And this is the illustration that to me kind of puts on my mind the fact that he's dealing with a chastening scenario. He uses the illustration of Elijah. Listen carefully. In verse 17, he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, you might be sitting here going, hold on a second. How in the world is that an example? If this is an example, then it would appear that what he would have said is not, hey, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and then it didn't rain. And then he prayed again for it to rain and it did rain. He would have simply said, you know, when it wasn't raining in Israel, Elijah prayed for the nation and guess what? God sent the rain. He talks about both. Say, why is that significant? It's significant because Elijah is praying within the context of that old covenant. Within the context of that old covenant, Elijah understood God has made a covenant with Israel. This is a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, where God basically says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And he lists a whole series of ways that he blessed them materially and physically. And he listed a whole series of ways that he would discipline them and judge them as a nation to humble them. And here is the prophet Elijah looking at a very rebellious people. And he says, God, get their attention. He says, God, in your word, you promise that if this people is stubborn and rebellious, you will withhold the rain, and you will withhold the fruit of their labors. And I'm praying you do that. What in the world? That's what he did. But you know what's really interesting? At some point, Elijah prayed the opposite. God, restore the rain to this land. Now, please listen. We are not in an Old Testament context. We are not Israel. We are not under the Mosaic Law. We are not in this covenantal arrangement. But understand that is the illustration that James used by the Holy Spirit's moving. And you say, well, what is the point? The point is this. Elijah prayed for God to get their attention, and Elijah prayed for God to restore when that's what he did. And so really, in my mind, that is one of the reasons that I believe or see that in this context, it is most likely that you have the elders of the church praying over a person that they may very well have had to pray, God, through whatever means, get their attention. And now here they are before those same individuals saying, please pray that God will restore me. I want you to see what God did. He listened. He heard. He answered Elijah's prayer. When we look at the passage here in James chapter 5, what does God do? He answers the prayers of these individuals. You know what's interesting? When we look at the scriptures, we actually find several examples of situations that are similar to this one, where a godly person prayed for the restoration of individuals that were under God's chastening hand. You know what God did? He answered. Example, Job. Another example, Abraham. The fact is, there are people that did this and God answered their prayer. Now, that's not to say that Elijah had power over the rain. That's not to say that the elders of the church have power over people's health. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God listens to the fervent prayers of righteous people. The last thing I'll mention is that the church is supposed to be a place where people are receiving healthy edification and accountability to prevent the need for such drastic measures. In verse 19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and that word convert has the idea of he's turned back, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. God uses the mutual edification of the local church to keep people from getting to the place where he has to take such drastic measures. God takes no delight in taking such sharp measures. That's why the church is such an important part of our growth into Christ's likeness. This is why we need each other. We all have blind spots. We all have areas where we are resistant. And sometimes a brother coming to a brother, or a sister coming to a sister, or an individual who is friends coming to another friend saying, I'm concerned, I'm praying for you, can we talk about this? God wants those kinds of conversations to go on so that we are mutually encouraged and we walk with the Lord so we don't get down this path. I want to conclude with some simple applications that I think we can draw from the passage. The first is this. We need to take sin seriously. You know, when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are fully forgiven, cleansed, justified, reconciled to God. But I want you to understand, our sin still is bad. Our sin still is detrimental. There are times that God has to get our attention, not because he's trying to keep us saved, but because he wants us to walk with him. He wants us to display his glories. We need to take sin seriously. The second thing is, we should never presume against God's gracious fatherly care. The fact is, when God is getting our attention on this level, let's not force him to have to go to this level or to move from this level to that level. When God is working in us, let's submit our wills to him early. Three, when we're chastened, let's remember that it's God's love. When we get in a place where we have resisted God for a season, and he has brought this to our attention over and over and over and over again, and we have been resistant, 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 we need to recognize when he finally steps in and he tightens it up, It's a reminder that he loves us. We should remember that God gave us the church to keep us from the painful consequences of persistent rebellion. It's so important that we look out for one another. It's so important that we pray for one another spiritually. It's so important that we develop friendships that are really edifying friendships, so that we are walking in communion with one another and walking in fellowship with our Savior. We need to remember that since God is merciful, we should humbly pray to Him for those who are weak and suffering physically. The fact is, when we pray for people, we shouldn't just say, God, I pray that you'll help them to just, you know, to just be tough in these circumstances. I mean, let's pray for God to strengthen them. But let's pray for God to heal them. Do we know that it will always be God's will to heal an individual in a specific context? The answer is no. I mean, we see that there are categories where there comes a point when this is going to be my final moments on this earth. This is the thing that's going to take me out. And there's nothing that's going to change that. I understand that. But we do not know the mind of God. We do not know if this is an area where He wants to be glorified before other Christians, before me and you, and before this individual, before people that don't know the Lord. He wants to get glory to Himself. Let's pray that God will heal the sick. And folks, when God answers prayer, that doesn't mean that you have the gift of healing. It means God answers prayer. God does answer prayer. So I want to encourage you, let's pray. When we think about this passage, I think the biggest takeaway is this. God's ways are far bigger than we can fully comprehend. But what we do know is this. He loves us. He's persistent in our lives. And when we are backed into the corner, He says, pray. Go to people that can pray for you. And I want to encourage you, let's be a people who pray for one another. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless this passage that we've looked at today. Father, thank you for the passage we've looked at. It's admittedly complicated in areas. It's admittedly a challenging text. But Father, I pray that we would submit our hearts and wills to you and recognize the wonderful truths that are laying before us in this text. We are thankful that you are a God who is sovereign, that sometimes you use the weakness of our flesh to humble us so that we will be in a position to respond to you appropriately. I thank you for your personal and persistent work in our lives. Help us not to resist you. Help us to be humble and submissive to your ways. Father, I thank you for your tender fatherly care. I'm also so thankful that you're a God who listens to the prayers of your people, and you move and you act in ways that are beyond our comprehension at times. We thank you that you are a God who heals, a God who strengthens, a God who restores, a God of infinite power. And so I pray that you would help us to be a people who live in the light of these wonderful truths. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.